Happy Sunday. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis, and I'm reading to you from the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections. And for the next half hour, I'll be reading to you from a prayer book, a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, as well as we're about two or three weeks away from finishing a book we've been working on since the beginning of the year called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, written by Dr. Dane Ortlund. And we'll be starting chapter 19 here in a few moments. As we do every Sunday, please bow your head in prayer. Take a couple deep breaths and breathe the Holy Spirit into your hearts, your souls, and your minds. And we ask, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're so thankful. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for the many blessings you've given us. Blessings sometimes we never see. Blessings sometimes we never understand. Father, you are all wise and all loving. We put our trust in you. We trust that you love us. We trust that your Son Jesus, his death on the cross, gives us the grace that you promised. Help us to believe in him. Help us to profess with our lips that he is Lord, and help us to know in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. We thank you for our families and our loved ones. We thank you for the North Carolina Reading Service and programs like Reflections and others. We thank you for the donors and volunteers of the North Carolina Reading Service and other programs and services we enjoy. Lord, we pray for the people of Ukraine. We pray for the hearts of the Russians that they may be changed. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for peace in this world and in our world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah Young, from Jesus Calling, teaches us this day, learn to live above your circumstances. This requires focused time with me, the one who overcame the world. Trouble and distress are woven into the very fabric of this perishing world. Only my life in you can empower you to face this endless flow of problems with good cheer. As you sit quietly in my presence, I shine peace into your troubled mind and heart. Little by little, you are freed from earthly shackles and lifted up above your circumstances. You gain my perspective on your life, enabling you to distinguish between what is important and what is not. Rest in my presence, receiving joy that no one can take away from you. And two scriptures support this. They both come from the 16th chapter of John. John 16:22 says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And then John 16:33, and this is a King James Version quote, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love and your faith in God and his will. Thank you for your surrender. And Lord, we thank you so very much for your death and resurrection. So we are going to continue with Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. As I said earlier, we're going to pick up with chapter 19. The title of this particular chapter is Rich in Mercy. And the title comes from Ephesians 2, 4, with the following verse, "But God being rich in mercy." And I begin. The works of Thomas Goodwin come down to us in 12 volumes, over 500 pages each, in small font, densely written. And volume 2 is given entirely to Ephesians chapter 2. This volume is a series of sermons, and Goodwin slows way down when he comes to verse 4, giving several sermons to the single verse. "But God being rich in mercy, because of great love with which he has loved us." Verse 1 through 3 tell us why we needed saving. We are spiritually dead. Verses 5 and 6 tell us what the saving was. God made us alive. But it's verse 4 in the middle that tells us why God saved us. Verses 1 through 3 are the problem. Verses 5 and 6 are the solution. And verse 4 is the reason God actually went about fixing the problem rather than leaving us where we were. And what is that reason? God is not poor in mercy. He is rich in mercy. I'm going to repeat that. God is not poor in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Nowhere else in the Bible is God described as rich in anything. The only thing he is called rich in is his mercy. What does this mean? It means that God is something other than what we naturally believe him to be. It means the Christian life is a lifelong shedding of tepid thoughts of the goodness of God. In his justice, God is exacting. In his mercy, God is overflowing. He is rich unto all. That is, he is infinite, overflowing in goodness. He is good to a profuseness. He is good to the pouring forth of riches. He is good to an abundance. Just as the Old Testament doubles up the verb to have mercy in Jeremiah 31:20, the New Testament calls God rich in mercy. Having probed in recent chapters Old Testament precursors to what explodes onto the scene of humanity in history in Matthew 11:29 and at every turn in the four Gospels, we now return to the New Testament for our final four chapters. Ephesians 2:4 says, God being rich in mercy, being, not becoming. A statement like that is taking us into the inner recesses of the Creator, into heaven's holy of holies, behind the inner veil, disclosing to us the animated center of God's very being and nature. He is the spring of all mercy. It is natural to him. It is his nature and disposition, because when he shows mercy, he does it with his whole heart. This is what he delights in mercy. This is why David acknowledged in prayer to God that the mercy shown him was according to your own heart. And that comes from 1 Chronicles 17:19. He is a fountain of mercy. He is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. And the withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life causes fortune to grow greater, not less. How can that be? Because mercy is who he is. If mercy was something he simply had, while his deepest nature was something different, there would be a limit on how much mercy he could dole out. But if he is essentially merciful, then for him to pour out mercy is for him to act in accord with who he is. It is simply for him to be God. When God shows mercy, he is acting in a way that is true to himself. Once again, this does not mean he is only merciful. He is also perfectly just and perfectly holy. He is rightfully wrathful against sin and sinners. Following Scripture's lead in how it talks about God, however, these attributes of moral standards do not reflect his deepest heart. The text goes on to join God's rich in mercy nature with his great love. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, consider what Goodwin says. Quote, where there is but a mention made by way of supposition or by way of query, whether God will part with or cast off any of his people or no, you shall find that he throws it away with the highest indignation. His love is so great. He speaks with the highest detestation that there should be any such thought in God. He is so possessed with love to his people that he will hear nothing to the contrary. Yea, his love is so strong that if there were any accusation, if at any time sin or devil come to accuse, it moves God to bless. His love is so violent, it is so set, that he takes occasion to bless so much more. Close quote. When the Scripture speaks of the great love with which he loved us, we must see that Goodwin is helping us understand. Divine love is not forbearance or long-suffering or patient. Though God does forbear with us, his love is something deeper, something more active. His love is great because it surges forward all the more when the beloved is threatened, even if threatened as a result of its own folly. We understand this on a human level. An earthly father's love rises up within when he sees his child accused or afflicted, even if justly accused or deservingly afflicted. renewed affection boils up within. And that is where mercy comes in. He loves us, as Goodwin says repeatedly in one of his sermons on Ephesians 2:4, with an invincible love. And as love rises, mercy descends. Great love fills his heart. Rich mercy flows out of his heart. Perhaps this all seems a little abstract. Mercy and love are rather vacuous concepts, after all. They sound nice, but what do they actually mean in my own Monday blues, my Wednesday discouragements, my Friday night loneliness, my Sunday morning boredom? Two thoughts may help, one regarding the need for this rich mercy, the other regarding the embodiment of this rich mercy. First, the need for rich mercy. Ephesians 2:4 does not dangle out on its own. It is one bent in a mighty river. It is one bend in a mighty river flowing across the six chapters of Ephesians. And the harrowing stretch just upstream 2:4 goes like this. And again, this is Ephesians 2:1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Christ was sent not to mend wounded people or weak or wake sleepy people or advise confused people or inspire bored people or spur on lazy people or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. Consider the overall impact of these three verses. Paul is not speaking of sin the way we often do. I messed up. I made a mistake. I'm struggling with, close quote. Paul identifies sin as the comprehensive, enveloping, and inexorable flow of our lives. Our sins are less like an otherwise healthy man, occasionally tripping up, or more like a man who is disease-ridden from head to toe, or, if we take the language of Ephesians 2 seriously, simply dead. We were following Satan, even if we didn't know it. The power of hell was not only something we yielded to, it was something inside of us, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. Divine wrath was something so deserving, so attendant, that we were its very children. We didn't just occasionally slip into the passions of our flesh, we lived in those passions. It was the air we breathed. What water is to fish, inordinate ugliness of desire was to us. We inhaled rejection of God, and we exhaled self-destruction and well-deserved judgment. Beneath our smiles at the grocery store and cheerful greetings to the mailman, we were quietly enthroning self and eviscerating our souls of the beauty and dignity and worship for which they were made. Sin was not something we lapsed into. It defined our moment by moment existence at the level of the deed, of word, of thought, and yes, even desire, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We not only lived in sin, we enjoyed living in sin. We wanted to live in sin. It was our coddled treasure, our Gollum's ring, our settled delight. In short, we were dead, utterly helpless. That's where mercy healed us. That's where his mercy healed us. Well, you say, that really doesn't describe me. I grew up in a law-abiding home. We went to church. I kept my nose clean. I've never been arrested. I've been decent to my neighbors. But look at what Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Surely not. This is Paul, the former Pharisee, the lawkeeper to end all lawkeepers, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. How could he include himself among those who were devoted to the passions of the flesh? Neither of these is a one-time self-description. Moreover, multiple times in Acts, as in Philippians 3, Paul describes his early life as according to the strict manner of our fathers, or according to the strictest party of our region, of our religion, even from a young age. And yet, as in as in Ephesians 2, in Titus 3, he again identifies his former life as foolish, disobedient, led astray to various passions and pleasures. So what is it? The only way to make sense of these two kinds of passages is to understand that we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. But both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we could be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. The mercy of God reaches down and rinses clean not only obviously bad people, but fraudulently good people, both of whom equally stand in need of resurrection. God is rich in mercy. He doesn't withhold mercy from some kinds of sinners while extending it to others. Because mercy is who he is, being rich in mercy, his heart gushes forth mercy to sinners once and for all. His mercy overcomes even the deadness of our souls and the hollowed-out, zombie-like existence that we are all naturally born into. The mercy of Ephesians 2:4 does not seem far off and abstract when we feel the weight of our sin. Second, the embodiment of rich mercy. The richness of divine mercy becomes real to us not only when we see how depraved we naturally are, but also when we see that the river of mercy flowing out of God's heart took shape as a man. Perhaps the notion of heavenly mercy seems abstract, but what if that mercy became something we could see, hear, and touch? That is what happened in the Incarnation. When Paul speaks of the saving appearance of Christ, he says, when grace appeared, that comes in Titus 2:11, the grace and mercy of God is so bound up with and manifested in Jesus himself that to speak of Christ appearing is to speak of grace appearing. Christ is nothing but pure grace, clothed with our nature, wrote Sibes. Therefore, when we look at the ministry of Christ in the four Gospels, we are seeing what rich in mercy looks like, how rich in mercy talks, how it conducts itself towards sinners, and how it moves towards sufferers. Jesus not only proved that God is rich in mercy by going to the cross and dying in our place to secure that mercy, Jesus also shows us how God's richness in mercy actually looks and speaks. To put it differently, God's love is invincible because of Christ's coming. I want to repeat that. God's love is invincible because of Christ's coming. Later in Ephesians 2, at verse 6, Paul says, we are right now seated with Christ in heaven. That means that if you are in Christ, you are eternally invincible as it is. I'm going to repeat that. That means that if you are in Christ, and how do you become in Christ? This is me speaking now, not reading. You become in Christ by having faith in him, by professing faith in him, by using your lips and saying, I trust in Jesus, I believe him to be my Lord and Savior, and to know in your hearts that God rose him from the dead. God put him on the cross, and Jesus willingly went. He died and suffered, and he did that all because he loves you. That's how you're in Christ. Later in Ephesians 2, at verse 6, Paul says, we are right now seated with Christ in heaven. That means that if you are in Christ, you are eternally invincible as he is, Sibes said. Whatsoever Christ is freed from, I am freed from it. It can also no more hurt me than it can hurt him now in heaven. For God to de-resurrect you is to bring his rich mercy to an end. Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down out of heaven and put back into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You're that safe. Consider God's richness and mercy for your own life. He doesn't meet you halfway. His very nature is to engage death and bring life. He did that decisively once and for all at your conversion, but he continues to do it time and again in your sin and folly. After our calling, how do we provoke God? Preached Goodwin. It is so with all Christians. Yet saved we are because the love of God is invincible. It overcomes all difficulties. Perhaps looking at the evidence of your own life, you do not know what to conclude except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe you have been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that will never heal till you are dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is this. He was mistreated. He was misunderstood. He was betrayed. He was abandoned eternally in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. Those are some beautiful words. Amen. Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you have done to torpedo your life, maybe through one big stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones. You have squandered his mercy, and you know it. To you, I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. I want to repeat that. Do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? Jesus pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. Whether you have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed. Not frugal, but lavish. Not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of the deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. I want to repeat that. It means that the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished our view of his mercy-rich heart had been. Chapter 20, Our Law-ish Hearts, His Lavish Heart. This comes from Galatians 2:20, The Son of God who loved me. There are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or from it, for a new identity as a son or daughter of God or from it, for your union with Christ or from it. Again, I want to repeat that first paragraph. Very important. There are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live it for the smile of God or from the smile of God. You can live it from a new identity as a son or daughter of God, or you can live it as a son and daughter from God. For your union with Christ, or you can live it from the union with Christ. The battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's heart. That is, getting up each morning and replacing your natural orphan-minded set with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Christ, your older brother, who loved you and gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of his gracious heart. Picture a 12-year-old boy growing up in a healthy, loving family. As he matures through no fault of his parents, he finds himself trying to figure out how to really assure himself a place in the family. One week, he tries to create a new birth certificate for himself. The next week, he determines to spend all his extra time scrubbing the kitchen clean. The following week, he determines to do all he can to imitate his dad. One day, his parents question his strange behavior. I'm just doing all I can to secure my place in the family, guys. How would his father respond? Calm yourself, my dear son. There's nothing you could do possibly to earn your place among us. You are our son, period. You didn't do anything to start to get into our family. You can't do anything to get out of your family. Live your life knowing your sonship is settled and irreversible. The purpose of this chapter, through reflecting on the book of Galatians, is to bring the heart of Christ to bear on our chronic tendency to function out of a subtle belief of our own obedient strengths of the love of God. We act like that 12-year-old, and our Father responds with corrective love. Galatians teaches that we are made right with God based on what Christ has done rather than what we do. I'm going to repeat that. Galatians teaches us that we are made right with God based on what Christ has done rather than on what we do. To help the gospel, therefore, is to lose the gospel. But the central burden of the letter is not about learning that for the first time in conversion, but about how easily it slips away from believers. Paul's perplexed question is, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. That's Galatians 3:3. The central message of Galatians is that the freeness of God's grace and love is not only the gateway, but also the pathway of the Christian life. In the course of the letter, Paul explains the doctrine of justification by faith in order to help the Galatians live healthy Christian lives. Justification represents the objective side of our salvation. But Paul also speaks of the subjective side of salvation, the love of Christ, such as when he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A healthy Christian life is built on both the objective and subjective sides of the gospel and the justification that flows from the work of Christ and the love that flows from the heart of Christ. But the two are related. In March 1767, the pastor and hymn writer John Newton wrote a letter to a friend and said, quote, "Are not you amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discouraged, for if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate, and if he cast none out that he comes to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit." Close quote. Note the way Newton speaks of the way that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you, and the fact he cast none out that come to him. Newton is getting at Christ's heart here. And look at what the diagnosis of the bottom line sources of our resistance to these assurances, a legal spirit. That's an 18th century way of referring to works of righteousness or legalism, the inordinate yet subtle proclivity to seek to leverage Christ's favor with our behavior. Newton helps to see that one reason we have diminished awareness of our heart. Folks, we've run out of time for this program. I want to thank you for listening. Please tune in next Sunday for Reflections. My name is Jim DeJunis, and I'm reading to you from the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. If you have any comments or questions, we'd love to hear from you. 919-832-5138. 919-832-5138. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day.